Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. I did not know until this week that there are some people who do not believe that people can be saved during the tribulation. They feel like that once the tribulation has started, no one can be saved. But we're going to see people saved all during the tribulation, so I don't know what they base that on. But I did want to focus a little bit today on the people who are saved. It is a time of terrible trouble, but it is also a time of great opportunity. And people will be saved. We saw part of the seal judgment. Let's see, it's in chapter 6 last week. The fifth seal judgment, we see a lot of martyrs underneath the altar. So these are people who have been saved in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. It is still future to us. These are not people who have been saved in the past, because the rapture has happened and everybody's been saved in the past in the church age is already in resurrected body. And apparently these are not. They have not received their resurrected body yet. So they are after the start of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. They are recent martyrs, since their persecutors are still alive on earth. They're praying for vengeance on their persecutors. And they died for the same reason that John died, for the testimony of the Word of God. The word for slain is the word for offering a sacrifice. It means slaughter, to slaughter of a sacrifice. Now, how are these people saved if the church is gone? Well, we're going to see today 144,000 Jews who apparently trust Christ immediately after the rapture. And perhaps through the testimony of those 144,000, they will be saved. But think about all the material we're going to leave behind when we go. And those who have been exposed to a little bit of teaching will be searching out that material and trying to find out what's happened to us. And that will be one method. And then there will be an angel that will announce the gospel. There will be two witnesses in Jerusalem preaching the gospel. So there will be plenty of opportunity for people to trust Christ during the tribulation. The Holy Spirit who dwells within us is not removed from the earth. He's just removed from the presence of, from indwelling the people who do become saved. We go back to an Old Testament period where the Holy Spirit did not indwell every believer, but simply came upon particular believers for particular service. And that's what we're going to see today in chapter 7, I think, is these people being sealed. And it doesn't say the Holy Spirit comes upon them, but I kind of think that that's what happens. So there will be plenty of opportunities for people to trust Christ during the tribulation. Now, chapters 1 through 6 are basically chronological. But we're going to have a flashback now in chapter 7 to the first part of the tribulation, okay? It's kind of John's way of saying, meanwhile, back at the ranch, you can't get everything in at once. You've got to flash back and flash forward. So we've got a flashback to the beginning of the tribulation after the rapture, when all the believers have been removed. Yet there are going to be some saved people. Let's see. Trying to figure out exactly where I want to go today. There are two kinds of people on earth today, and always there will be the people who are the earth dwellers and the people who are the heaven dwellers. And we are heaven dwellers. Heaven is our home. Earth dwellers have their home and their focus here on earth. Now, in chapter 7, verse 1, we're going to see 144,000 Jewish servants of God are sealed before there can be destruction on the earth. So after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. So he flashes back to the beginning of the tribulation, and he's saying, don't start the tribulation yet. We've got something to do first. The four angels are going to be in administering the judgment for God. They are ready to, judgment is ready to come, but it's being restrained by these four angels. They are standing at the four corners of the earth, and please understand that that is a figure of speech. We do not believe the earth is flat. We don't believe it's a cube. We don't believe it's square. It's a figure of speech. But that was people will use that against us many times, saying, you think the earth is square or flat. It simply refers to the four compass points. So apparently there's an angel in charge of each of the compass points where the wind might come from, holding back these winds of judgment. And I think they're probably, figuratively speaking, winds of judgment, not literal winds, but you never can tell, because there's going to be some terrible things going on during the tribulation. Psalm 135:7 says, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightning for the rain, and who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. So God uses the wind. He's got it stored up, and he will be using it and other things on the earth for judgment. Now, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun from the east, having the seal of the living God, as opposed to dead idols. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. So these four angels have been given the opportunity by God to harm the earth and the sea. You think they're good angels or bad angels?
Good.
You think they're good?
Yeah.
Okay.
They're doing what God wants.
Oh, all right. They're obedient to God. So then you're saying that harm to the earth and the sea is a part of God's plan?
It's judgment.
It's judgment, definitely. God does judge. All right. Saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Apparently, many Jews are going to come to Christ right after the just before the tribulation begins. Includes an angel. There's going to be an angel come down. Oh no, and two, we have an angel coming down having the seal of the living God. So I picture in his hand he's got a like a rubber stamp, you know, he's getting ready to stamp these people. The seal is going to be, we find out in chapters 14:1, his name and the name of the Father. So the name that will be stamped on these people's head will be the name of the Lamb and the name of the Father. Perhaps Yahweh, Yeshua, whatever. This is not a new idea, sealing people. In Ezekiel 9:3, then the glory of the Lord of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. And in this particular case, this man is Jesus, we think. Ezekiel 9:4, the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. Judgment is about to begin in Jerusalem. And God commands that this particular person, perhaps Christ, go through and seal all the people who are believers, who are grieved at the sins in Jerusalem. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. So we had a sealing way back in Ezekiel of believers before judgment came upon the nation. So it's not a new concept, sealing people before judgment comes. These people are going to be called in chapter 14 the first fruits to God. And I believe they're the first fruits out of Israel to God. In chapter 9:4, this mark will be visible. This is about the demonic locusts and scorpions. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the sea, nor any green of the earth, or any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So when the demons begin to go through the earth hurting and killing people, they're going to be able to see the mark on these particular men and not kill them. Now, not every person who is a believer in the tribulation is going to have this mark, because there's going to be a lot of martyrs. We saw that in chapter 6. A lot of martyrs are going to die. But these particular people are going to be sealed. They are sealed, obviously, for protection from judgment. They are sealed as marked out to God. Other instances where people were marked, of course, was Cain. He was sealed to keep people from killing him as a judgment, really, a mercy and a judgment. He had to live with the sin that he had done throughout his life. But then, question? Think about Noah and his family. They were sealed inside the ark. So God does protect some of his people from judgment on occasion. Let's see. This seal will be counterfeited by Satan during the tribulation. He will be putting his mark on the forehead of his people, and that will be his name, 666. So you're going to have these people, these 144,000, with God's mark, God's name on them, and you're going to have Satan's people with Satan's name on them. New Testament believers are also sealed. You understand that. In 2 Corinthians 1, 22, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So our sealing consists of the Holy Spirit being within us as a promise of or a pledge of future redemption. We are already redeemed here on this earth, but one of the days our body's going to be redeemed. Our souls are redeemed already, but one day our redemption will be complete. And this Holy Spirit dwelling with us is an assurance of to us that we are saved and that our salvation will be complete. This is interesting. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his. The Jews do not know today from which tribe they descend, officially anyway. Now, they may have family traditions that say we came from such and such. They still knew during the time of the Jesus from which tribe they descended, but they will not know now, or do not know now, because all the official records were destroyed when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. The only Jews that we think know who tribe they came from would be those from the tribe of Levi. Because along the way somewhere, the Jewish rabbis made a law that Jews who were from the tribe of Levi could not change their names. So today, you know how people come over here. I know that's an episode on television. That girl, she's dealing with a couple of men in the garment industry, and one of them is named Snyder, and the other is named Taylor, and they're fighting one another, and they're very competitive. Turns out that Snyder is the German name for Taylor. So they're brothers, but one changed his name and the other did not. Well, the Levites are not supposed to change their names, and that's why we have Levites and Levites and Lebowitz and Lebowitz, all those names still today. They are probably descended from the tribe of Levi. But nevertheless, these 10 northern tribes that are talked about as being the 10 lost tribes are not lost. God knows where they are. They are not Americans. They are not British. They are Jews. God knows where they are, and he can find them when he's ready to start sealing them. We also will find out that in the New Jerusalem, everybody's going to be sealed. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So in the New Jerusalem, everybody's going to have Christ's name on their foreheads. I did not know until this time that Jesus himself is spoken of as being sealed. Isn't that interesting? John 6:27. John 6:27. In this particular case, I think probably the seal means a little something more than protection or marking out for one's own. John 6:27 says, "Don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." So apparently God, at the baptism when the Holy Spirit descended on him, sealed him, or God put his seal on Jesus, marking him out for special service and marking him out as his son, marking him out for the special ministry he was to do in his humanity. So that was just something that I learned along the way. Okay, let's start talking about these guys now. They're going to be, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000, etc. And we're not going to go through all of them. It's just repetitious. But it's very careful to mark out which tribes are going to have 12,000 from them. We are not told what they do or why they are sealed. It just says seal them. So we have to just kind of infer that they are sealed for protection, because they're told, the demons are told not to hurt the ones with the seal. We also believe that they are sealed for service, like Old Testament people were. We remember, we're back in Old Testament type times now. And we believe that these are people who will be evangelizing all the people that we see in verses 9 through 17 of this chapter. Immediately following the sealing, we have a great multitude from all over the world trusting Christ, standing before the Lamb, before the throne in the heaven, already martyred, apparently. So we believe these men are going to be, as someone has said, Jewish Billy Graham, so that their job will be evangelism. Finally, maybe Israel will become what God intended it to be, because God intended for them to be evangelists and a witness to the world. Whatever they are doing, they need spiritual protection from Antichrist, and that's what they're going to get with the sealing. Now, I had you go back to the 12 tribes of Israel and do some comparing. This is page 69. You might want to get it out and look at it. There were actually 13 tribes of Israel. Now, remember, Israel is the other name for Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, but when Jacob was dying, he adopted Joseph's two sons. Joseph brought his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Jacob put his hands on them and actually said, "May they be as my sons." So he's adding a 13th tribe to the 12 tribes of Israel. But in all of our listings, we generally have only 12, and we speak about the 12 tribes. I had you go through here and see in the Revelation 7, which tribe was missing? Did you figure it out? Dan is missing. Do you know or have any idea why you think Dan is missing?
Because he worships
the golden idol.
And we actually saw that location when we were in Israel.
All right.
They also moved from their allotted land
Okay, you're right. God gave them a portion of land and they didn't much like it, so they moved up north. This was the place where one of the two golden calves was placed. We also have a missing tribe, another missing tribe besides Dan. Did you realize that? Ephraim. Ephraim was the location of Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom, and it was the location of the other golden calf. So when the kingdom split after Solomon's reign, Jeroboam, who was not of the royal line of David, took the 10 northern tribes and established his own nation and set up two golden calves, one in Dan and one in Ephraim, to have a competition for Jehovah worship. He didn't want the people going back down to Jerusalem and worshiping Jehovah. He wanted them to stay loyal to him in the north. And so he set up these calves, and he had precedent for this, didn't he? Aaron did the same thing. And he's just saying, this represents God, so you can worship here and you don't have to go down there. So perhaps one of the reasons why Dan and Ephraim are not allowed the privilege of being evangelists and witnessing to the Lord during the tribulation is the fact that they were the first to go into idolatry. But bear in mind that all tribes were guilty of idolatry. They just seemed to be the first ones. So that may be one reason. Another is the blessing that was given back in Genesis 49:7. When Jacob was dying, he gave blessings to his sons. And on, did I say 17? How would you like for this blessing to be placed on you and your tribe? Genesis 49:17. Dan shall judge his people. Dan means judge. As one of the tribes of Israel, Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels, so that his rider falls backwards. For thy salvation I wait, O Lord. And salvation could be translated Yeshua. For thy Jesus I wait, O Lord. So apparently he is prophesying something in Dan's character that is going to cause him to be a snake to the tribes. And apparently that is the idolatry. So that figure and the fact that Dan is left out goes all the way back to Genesis. He's going to be a troubler to the nation. How are we doing? Did everybody understand that?
What was that reference to Genesis?
Genesis 49:17.
It's at the bottom of question 10. Okay.
Yeah. And in 1 Kings 12:28-29, I've got that on my paper somewhere. I have the hardest time keeping up with all my stuff. So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, that's down in Ephraim, and the other he put in Dan. So that's the reference to the gods being set up. Now I ask you to look at the columns, the distribution of land, which takes place in Ezekiel. What change has taken place now?
Dan is restored.
Dan is back. Ephraim is back. Who's missing? Levi is missing. When they divided up the land in Joshua's time, and when they divide up the land in the future millennial kingdom, the Levites will not be given a portion of the land. It will still be divided into 12 portions. The Levites were to be scattered into all the tribes. They had Levitical cities, 48 Levitical cities where they lived. So if they weren't serving down at the temple, they were living in their city. And they had a little plot of land that they could do a garden for themselves, but it wasn't a large part where they could say, make a living of it, because they were to make their living from the service at the temple. So the Levites are not given a portion when they moved into the land of Canaan, and they will not be given a portion of particularly of their own in the millennial kingdom. It will be a part of, I think, if I'm remembering correctly, the prince's portion. They're going to be camped around the temple at that particular time. So they have a distribution of the land then after the millennial period starts. Levi will be in a special place around the temple. When we get to Revelation 7, then we have, I think all of them are there. Oh no, that's the ceiling. Oh, in the 48, they have the 12 gates of the temple. Their names are all there, except who's missing there? Joseph is spoken of as being representing Ephraim and Manasseh, his two sons. So what does all this changing around, I mean, it's kind of fun to study it, but what is the point of all this comparison and changing? What does that tell you about God? Anything? For one thing, the gifts and calling of God are without revocation. He doesn't take them back. Repentance, I believe, is the word that's used in Scripture. When God gives something to somebody, he may deprive them of it for a time as a means of judgment, but he gives it back to them at later time. So he does restore. God's, I guess you could say an example would be a preacher who goes astray. He loses his ministry. He doesn't lose his salvation. So I'm thinking maybe Ephraim and Dan have lost their ministry during the privilege of ministering during the millennial period, but it will be restored eventually. They will be restored to their proper place. Now we have all these people. In verses 9 through 12, we have a great multinational multitude around the throne. This now is going to be a flash forward. The first 7-8 verses were a flash backwards, and they took place on earth. Okay? Now this is a flash forward that's going to be taking place in heaven. One purpose of the tribulation is to bring many people to Christ, and particularly to bring the Jews to Christ. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. Nation speaks of your ethnic background, perhaps your location and your customs. Tribe speaks of your having common ancestors. The Middle East is a very tribal society.
What was the number that man told us last year of the number of nations that there are and how many have not been
evangelized? Oh, I'm thinking 153 nations in the world at this particular time. But as far as how many have not been evangelized, I don't know. But you run into the problem of languages as well. We have a lot of languages that have not been evangelized. That's what my son-in-law basically helps to do with Wycliffe. There are heart languages, they call it. Each tribe has its own heart language, and it may be a few hundred people. They will speak some of the common language, like French or German, and they can read the Bible in those languages. But Wycliffe wants to translate the Bible into the heart language of the people. It would be like me reading Spanish, if I could, or reading a little bit of French. I could begin to understand it, but it wouldn't speak to my heart like reading it in English does. Well, that's what the tongues is about. Let's see, the languages. So we've got nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. The people would just be a common bond of society. In other words, God is just saying everybody all over the earth will hear the gospel and will be standing before the throne. They are wearing their white robes. They're already martyred because they're in heaven. They're given their white robes of victory and of righteousness. They're standing before the throne, so they're in God's presence. They are waving palm branches which speak of joy and victory and a celebration of deliverance. They use these, I think, at the tabernacle feast. And that's kind of what was behind the Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into the land. They were expecting him to proclaim himself Messiah, and they were waving the palm branches as celebration of victory over the Romans, they thought. They did not know it was going to be victory over sin rather than victory over the Romans. In wrath, God remembers mercy. The tribulation is going to be a terrible time, the worst of times, but it will also be the best of times because of his mercy. And I think just reading this would encourage John's readers, because they were also suffering for the testimony of the Word of God. And knowing that there is victory ahead would be an encouragement to them. Now we have in verse 10 a doxology. These are the martyrs of the tribulation, and their theme is redemption. They cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." I think you could translate that as salvation belongs to our God or salvation comes from our God. I don't quite understand when it says salvation to our God. That sounds like we're giving salvation to him. But they're giving him the credit for salvation, and it comes from him. The one who sits on the throne would be the Father, and to the Lamb, that would be Jesus. So God gets the credit for their salvation. It is a sovereign work of God. Salvation is not our work, it is God's work. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me. That's Isaiah 43:11. There is no Savior beside me. And in the New Testament, Jesus said the same thing, or Paul did, I think. There is no other name under heaven whereby man must be saved except that of Jesus. So they're given credit for the salvation that they are experiencing. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. So heaven joins in the worship, rejoicing in man's salvation. Angels know what's going on down here, and they never stop being amazed that God could and would save men. We're not much, but God is pleased. Oh, the angels are pleased that God saves man. Angels rejoice when one sinner repents. Luke tells us that. They're saying amen. And before each of these seven attributes, there is a definite article in the Greek. It says the blessing and the glory and the wisdom and the thanksgiving and the honor and the power and the might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. God alone deserves these ascriptions of praise because of his salvation for man. Each of these are attributes of God, but they are also things that we need to render to God. We need to remember a blessing, render a blessing to God, that is speaking well of God for our salvation. We need to give him glory for our salvation. So often we think we are smart enough to have chosen God, but God chose us first before we chose him. We need to use all of the wisdom we have in our power to serve him. All our thanksgiving for salvation should go to him. All the honor that we can give to anyone should be given to God. All our power and our might should be used in his service. Now, an elder tells John of the glorious future awaiting the martyrs of the tribulation. This is Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from?" So one of these elders, 24 elders in heaven, says, "John, who are these people?" And John says, "I don't want to answer. It might be wrong." He says, "I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.'" So he just kind of evades the question. And then the angel said to me, "These are the ones who come," that is, present tense, they are continually coming out of the great tribulation. So these are people who are being martyred constantly, arriving in heaven. I was thinking about Jesus in a receiving line. If he's up there receiving all these people who are being killed, you know, I think it's about every 4 or 5 hours here on earth today that a person is martyred for Christianity's sake, martyred for Christ. So Jesus would be in that receiving line just barely shaking hands and moving them on to the next person in line. Of course, that's silly, of course. But he will be standing up. Remember when Stephen was being martyred, Jesus stood up to receive Christ. He stands up from the throne to receive Stephen, not to receive Christ, as he was coming to heaven. So there's Jesus standing there greeting all these martyrs who are coming out of the Great Tribulation. And it is called the Great Tribulation, which places all this martyrdom in the tribulation and not today. These are definitely people being saved in the tribulation and being martyred for it. This is the first 2.5 years of the tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Well, now that sounds like they did their salvation. They washed their robes.
They yielded
themselves to the Lord, and that's how they got their robes washed. Right. Definitely. Right. They are post-rapture believers and not a part of the church. Understand always that the church and Israel are separate. Okay? In the tribulation, we're getting the last 7 years of God dealing with Israel. So we've really gone back to Old Testament times. In the operation of the Spirit, we've gone back to Old Testament times. In the way people are saved and indwelt by the Spirit, we go back to Old Testament times. So they are not a part of the church. The church has already been raptured. It is complete. It is in heaven, getting ready for its wedding to its bridegroom. These are going to be, you could call these Old Testament believers in a New Testament age. They have washed that is active. In other words, this is human responsibility. God is sovereign. He chooses us, but we have a responsibility and we must choose Him. And both things are taught in Scripture. And you don't harmonize them. There's not any way to harmonize them. They're just both true. In the mind of God, they harmonize. But we have a human responsibility. We must respond in faith to the call that God issues to us when He calls us. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. So these people are before the throne of God. They're still in their non-resurrected bodies yet. But they are serving Him. That's what we're going to be doing when we get to heaven, serving Him day and night. There's not going to be any night, actually, so we'll have 24-hour work days up there. Fortunately, we'll have the strength to manage it when we get there. Isaiah 4, 5, and 6. Again, this is not a new idea. Let me find Isaiah.
Isaiah 4.
Isaiah 4. I think I put that one on my paper, too, somewhere. Yeah, Isaiah 4, verse 4. It's a beautiful picture. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. So the Shekinah glory of God comes back. Remember that cloud and that pillar of fire in the Old Testament over the Israelites as they wandered? Remember that it went into the temple when they built the temple, and went into the tabernacle when they built the tabernacle. That glory dwelt in the temple. But Ezekiel has seen, or way back in 586, or maybe a little bit before that, Ezekiel saw the glory of God depart from the temple. Just before Jerusalem was destroyed, God left them. He took His presence, His special localized presence. God is omniscient. He's everywhere. But He took His special localized presence and left in stages. It's rather interesting to read it, because he left the Holy of Holies and went to the threshold, and then He left the temple, and He led to the gate of the area, and then He went on up to Mount Olive. So He left in stages. That glory departed from them. But that glory will come back in the millennial period. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and a refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. So the protection for them will come back in the millennial period. Spreading His tabernacle over them is a picture of that. And that is also a picture of marriage in the Old Testament. What happened when Ruth went to the threshing floor that night? When she wanted to marry Boaz and wanted to let him know that she wanted to marry him? She asked him to spread his skirt or his robe over her. It's a picture of marriage, the protection offered to her by her husband. That's a picture of marriage for us today, and our husband is our protector. And if you don't happen to have a husband at the time, then the Lord is your protector, so you're in good shape. Perhaps better shape. Oops, hope the husbands aren't listening.
I always say I've got the best husband in the world.
You have the best husband in the world. All right. So God will be protecting His people. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, or any heat. This is kind of a picture of the exiles after the captivity. They had to go back. Remember, we studied in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther how they went back to the land. And when they traveled, it was hot and it was cold at night. The desert's extreme temperatures. and it was hard to get food in the desert. So this is kind of a picture of God's protection over them as they returned to the land. Well, it's also a picture of the Jews in the future as they go into the millennial period. There's going to be ultimate satisfaction, not just for the physical resurrected body, although I do believe we're going to eat there, but there's going to be satisfaction for the soul. There's going to be no trials, no deprivations, and no danger for us in the kingdom. We have a perfect provision and protection. During the tribulation, when Antichrist takes his place on the in the temple of God in Jerusalem, the Jews are going to scatter all over the world again. So once again, these living Jews who are alive, and Christians as well, anybody who has trusted Christ during the tribulation will be suffering persecution from the Antichrist, and they're going to scatter all over the world, and they're going to flee first of all to the desert, the wilderness outside of Jerusalem. Those who are living in Jerusalem are going to have to flee to the wilderness. And I think this is probably a promise that God will be protecting them when they are fleeing from Antichrist. Some of them will be protected. A lot of them will go to Petra, the city down in Jordan. It is a wonderful refuge, and apparently a lot of them are going to hide out down there from the Antichrist, and that will be the first place Christ comes back to earth. I know we always think about him coming back to Mount Olives because that's the place from which he left, but when he descends first, he goes to Bozrah and Petra, which same place, and he rescues those Jews and Christians who are in terrible trouble from the Antichrist. Their situation is desperate, and he rescues them first, and then he goes to Mount Olivet. So these people have had to flee. They've had to live off the land. They have been short of life's necessities because they refused the mark of the beast. He's going to control the commerce system during the tribulation, and if you don't take the mark of the beast, which will be instituted after the midpoint, then you're going to be suffering. You won't be able to buy and sell. This is why God says that he will recover the Jews from all over the world a second time. He promises that, I think, in Jeremiah. He's recovering them now from all over the world. Before, he recovered them just from Babylon. Remember, that's basically where they were, Babylon and Persia. But then when he brought them back, is bringing them back to the land now, he's recovering them from all over the world. They're going to scatter again and be all over the world, and he will recover all the Jews and bring them back to the land. I've mentioned before that there are actually Jews in China. They are everywhere, all over the world. And this is one reason why I think these 144,000 sealed men are going to make such good and effective evangelist so quickly, because they are all over the world already. They don't have to raise funds and travel somewhere. They already speak the language. Those Jews in China speak Chinese. They will be able to witness to people there. So I kind of think I can picture God going all over the world and sealing these 144,000 men wherever they are, and they are then prepared immediately to become witnesses to Christ. They have, most every child has a background in Hebrew and Hebrew history and in the Bible. They go to Hebrew school after regular school, poor little things. But they do learn some Hebrew. Excuse me. Some of the most... Some of the most effective Bible teachers I know are Jews who have become Christians, because they understand the way the Jewish Bible is written. The Bible is a Jewish book, and so they understand it. They understand the meaning of the Hebrew words, the way that expressions are fixed in Hebrew. So, verse 17... For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. This is the way God provides for all these people who have come to him in the tribulation. He's going to be their shepherd. Whoever heard of a lamb being a shepherd? But we have a lamb who's going to be a shepherd. He will be a perfect shepherd for them because he is a perfect person. Let's see. How do you think that he's going to wipe all the tears from their eyes? Some people have asked, well, when you get to heaven and you realize your mother's not there, your daddy's not mm-hmm. there, how are you going to be happy in heaven? You don't think we'll have knowledge of that? There is a passage in Isaiah that says former things will not be remembered. Mm-hmm. So that's quite possible. I also think that we will see the tapestry from the top side. Remember that illustration? A tapestry looks a mess from the bottom side. So does this world. But when we get to heaven, we will see the tapestry from the top side. We will see everything through God's eyes and understand why somebody is not there. And God will remove any kind of sorrow from us. He'll help us understand why we had to suffer, why people or loved ones are perhaps in hell. We'll be able to understand and accept it. And I think being perfect beings by then, we will accept whatever God has done as being righteous. So many times we say God's not fair. Everybody's always saying God's not fair. But when we get to heaven, we'll realize he was fair. And everything will be all right. When I was studying this, I thought about the song, "It Will Be Worth It All When We See Jesus." Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. It will be worth it. Question?
It says we will be like him.
Mm-hmm. All right. Good. We will be like him and we will think like he thinks. Very good.
Right along with that, then if we're worried now about whatever job we're going to have to do, we'll know what to do.
We'll know what to do?
Yeah.
When we get there.
Right along with what she said.
All right.
If we're like him, there may be training. I don't know.
Okay.
There may be training. I'm not. But I think we won't have to panic. Even right now, we don't have to panic about it because it'll be taken care of.
All right. So we won't have to panic about whatever job we're going to be given to do in eternity. We will know how to do it when we get there, or we will be trained. I personally hope we go on learning. I like learning. So I hope that we get to go on learning throughout all eternity. And if we can't go on learning, I hope I get to teach. I hope there's somebody up there that doesn't know it all. And who knows what lies ahead? I do not believe that God created this universe to have only inhabited Earth. I think the Earth is the only inhabited planet we have now. But I think that there are other planets out there, and perhaps there will be people who will go into eternity in human bodies and reproduce. We know that there are going to be people in human bodies going into the millennial kingdom and reproducing, because it's going to be sin nature and a rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom. So perhaps all those people who've lived through the millennium in physical bodies will then stay in their physical bodies and go to other suns and planets and begin to colonize, and we'll be giving jobs there to those of us who are church age believers are going to reign with Christ. So maybe we'll have a planet to take care of. Who knows? That's sheer speculation. But it is fun to think about what we will be doing in eternity. How are we going to serve God? It's not all worship. There's going to be some service there. So we're going to get to serve him some way or another. So maybe I'll get me a little Bible class on a planet way on out in the galaxy and be able to tell them what God did on Earth, on the Earth experiment.
May I make quilts for everybody?
Oh, Joanne wants to make quilts for everybody. Well, who knows? Some of those planets might be cold. I am sure that God will use our abilities that he has given us here. And I think we're training here, preparing for service later. So maybe our training is coming now. He will use the gifts and abilities. He doesn't waste anything. And he's going to use our abilities in the future as we serve and worship him. I think we can serve and worship as well at the same time. Service is a form of worship. Worship is not just singing, by the way. Worship is also praying and giving and teaching and witnessing. So there are a lot of different ways. We've gotten in the habit of calling the song service the worship part of the service. But that's really a misnomer. The whole thing is the worship service. And any time I say the worship service and mean the song service, my son-in-law will correct me. He says it's all the worship service. And it is. You're right. Your whole life is a time of service and worship to him.
When I went to Peru, Honduras, one time we went to a people called the Garifuna people, and they spoke a language that was a combination of an African language and an Indian language. It was very guttural and very difficult. And they said there was only one white man who had translated it and had done the Bible. I'm sure he must have been with Wycliffe, so that they could have it in what you call the heart language.
Uh-huh. Yes, indeed. Any other comments or questions, Joanne?
The marks that are on the unbelievers and the marks that are on those that have been saved, can each other see those marks?
I think so. She's asking the marks that are on the foreheads for believers and unbelievers, can other people see them? I think so, because it just tells the demons, well, I don't know about people. It tells the demons not to harm the people who have the mark on their forehead. So I don't know. I know in Tim LaHaye's book, he has the mark be invisible except to another believer. But that's speculation too. It's hard for me sometimes. I get the fiction mixed up with the Bible. So be careful about that when you're reading, that you don't mix it up. Any other questions?